Well, I again want to communicate my appreciation for the invitation that you have given me to be here this week. This morning, I am joined with my son, Lincoln, and my wife and my daughter are absent this morning because, as Adam mentioned, my daughter came down with a fever last night, but hopefully they'll be able to rejoin us very, very soon and will be able to be here throughout the remainder of this week. Well, also, as was mentioned during our first period of worship, I've been working with the East End congregation for about a year now, and that work is going well, and I would appreciate if you would continue to at least periodically remember me and the work over there in your prayers as you go throughout your days. And also would like to reiterate what was mentioned in the first hour, that we are going to be talking about this week some specific challenges that oftentimes arise during our lives. And as we all know, there are various challenges and circumstances that come up, and none of us are immune to any of them. And the Bible, thankfully, tells us how to deal with many of the challenges. So this week, we'll be talking about how to deal with certain emotions. We'll be talking about how to manage money and how to deal with maintaining our sexual integrity, all from a biblical and godly perspective. But this morning, the challenge that I want us to focus on is related specifically to men. And that is how we are to remain godly men in an ungodly society. And we'll be taking a look at that through the book of Titus, chapter 2, and we'll do that this morning. And tonight, we'll look at how women can remain godly women in an ungodly society. So that's going to be on the agenda for today. But if you would, go on and open up your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and we will prepare to take our lesson from there this morning. But before I do, I want to remind you of something that happened in 2003. In 2003, Hurricane Isabel slammed the East Coast. In fact, this was such a large storm that 16 people were killed and over 6 million lost power. In fact, the storm was so large that the outer band stretched as far inland as Washington, D.C., actually prompting President Bush and members of Congress to seek shelter. And so, while most everyone was leaving out and moving out of the area, there were some who decided to stay put. Well, the tomb of the unknown soldier at Arlington National Cemetery has remained guarded every minute of every day since 1937. And the day that Hurricane Isabel bore down on the D.C. area was no different. Because instead of seeking shelter and getting out of the harsh elements, Sergeant First Class Frederick Gary stood his ground as he guarded the tomb. Even as hurricane force winds were whirling around him, even as a tree broke in half just a couple dozen yards from the plaza with which he was standing, Sergeant Gary never moved. He never abandoned his post. And the reason why he didn't abandon his post is because Sergeant Gary understood what it meant to be a soldier. He understood that soldiers don't back down in the face of danger. He understood that they see a threat and they acknowledge a threat, but they don't give in to the threat. They stand firm. And I would suggest to you this morning that Christian men need to be more like the soldiers who stand guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier at Arlington National Cemetery. Because Satan has unleashed a storm against the concept of biblical masculinity by twisting and manipulating and redefining it into something that God has never intended. And sadly, our society has been bombarded with mixed messages as to what it means to be a man and how a man should act. And it is our responsibility as Christian men to stand firm as we protect and live up to God's expectations and God's standards that He has set for His sons. Because the truth is, if we give in to Satan's concept of masculinity, then we will have abandoned our post. And men who have abandoned their posts are men who refuse to stand up for God, men who will bring a bad name upon the church, who will negatively impact our families, and we will send a false message to the world as to what it means to truly be a man of God. And so even though the world has its own standards for men, thankfully God has clearly and definitively expressed His standards through the Word. And that brings us to Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving instructions to Titus regarding the things that he is to teach members of the church. And so in those instructions, he will tell us what true biblical manhood looks like. But before we take a look at what he says there in Titus chapter 2, I want to remind you of what Paul has to say to Titus in Titus chapter 1. Because that's going to set the stage for what we're about to read in the second chapter. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're reminded that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete so that he could finish up some work among the churches there. And so here is Titus, this young evangelist on the island of Crete, an island that was known for its immorality. In fact, one of the Greek words for being a liar was kritizo, or to be a Cretan. And so that just goes to show you some of the lying and the dishonesty that would take place on the island of Crete. But in addition to that, the island was notorious for its violence and its greed and its sexual corruption. And so they had this bad reputation. In fact, Paul affirmed that reputation in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" And so this was the environment and this was the culture that surrounded the churches on the island of Crete. And so you can see why it was very, very important that Titus remain there to get things in order among those churches. Because if those churches had been left to their own devices without the help of Titus, then most likely it would have only been a matter of time before the culture crept in and infiltrated and destroyed those churches. In fact, we already know that the churches were vulnerable because in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 1, we see that they were dealing with false teachers who had come in who had abandoned the undefiled truth. And so the first thing that Paul charges Timothy with is to appoint elders in the churches there. Men who could stand up and stand firm in the face of the godless society that they were among. Men who could guide the congregation in righteousness. Men who could help the members of those congregations continue to grow spiritually. And so this was the main task that Paul gave Titus, to appoint elders in every city. But then in chapter 2, Paul then goes on to tell Titus that he is to teach the members of the congregations the types of lives that they are to live in light of the gospel that they have come to believe. In fact, it appears that Paul's emphasis in this teaching is to teach men how to act like men and women how to act like women. And this instruction, though, is more than just teaching men and women how to live virtuous lives. This is teaching that taught them to live in a way that glorified God and that helped distinguish them from the sinful culture around them. And that's why this teaching is so important, not only to the Christians on Crete, but valuable to us today. Because we live in a godless society. And we, as God's people, are to distinguish ourselves from the sinful world around us. And so here in just a second, we'll read what Paul has to say to these men and women in verses 1 through 8. But again, specifically, we'll just focus on what he says to the men in verses 1 and 2, and also in verses 6 through 8 this morning. And then tonight, we'll pick up with what he has to say regarding the women. But these are the words of Paul to Titus, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But as for you, Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And so again, beginning in verse 2, we have this continuation of thought from chapter 1, and we know that it is a continuation of thought because he starts out by saying, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Again, Paul had just gotten done speaking against false teachers, and now he's saying, "But you, Titus, teach the type of living that reflects sound doctrine." In other words, teach people the type of lifestyle that is to accompany their belief in the gospel. And that's very important for us to think about because it tells us that we cannot simply become a Christian and nothing else change. There is to be change in our actions and in our attitude and our behavior. And one of the reasons that God expects changes in His people is because, as mentioned, God expects us to be a distinct people. People who live among the world, yet who are separate from the world. God wants us to be free from sin and corruption. He wants us to be a light on the hill so that the dark and dying world can look to Christians, can look to the church, be drawn to the church, and taught about the true light, Jesus Christ. And so this was true for the Christians on the island of Crete, and it is true for Christians today. And beginning in verse 2, we see some of the characteristics that Titus was to teach the men of the congregations on Crete. And he begins with the older men, and he says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And I really like the fact that Paul starts out by making this distinction between older men and younger men. Now, I'm not going to define those ages for you this morning. I'm going to let you determine, am I an older man or am I a younger man? That's up to you. But I will say this. If you do consider yourself a younger man this morning, do not check out for these next few minutes as we talk about the older men. And the reason I say that is because the younger men should be able to look at the characteristics that the older men have, and we should already see those things in our lives now. In other words, we are not excluded from the characteristics mentioned in verse 2. Instead, we should have those characteristics even if they're not fully mature. Our responsibility as younger men is to make sure that we are cultivating and nurturing and growing those characteristics in our lives so that by the time we do become older men, those things will be firmly rooted and established. I mean, notice what Paul says. He says older men are to be those things. And so if we as younger men cultivate these things and develop these traits now, then we will be those things when we are older. Something else that I think is interesting is that the older men are mentioned first in this text. Because many times we do focus first on the younger men. Because we say things like, well, they're the future of the church. They're the future elders. And yeah, those things are true. But who do the younger men in the church look up to? Who do they look up to for their spiritual guidance? Who do they learn from? They learn from the older men. In fact, if you're an older man in this room, you can probably think back throughout your life and think of certain men that you looked up to that helped you become the person and the Christian that you are today. And if you're a younger guy, you may have one of those people in your life right now. An older man who is mentoring you and taking you under their wing. And so this is very important that we're talking about older men, because we're to continue to teach older men. The teaching doesn't stop, because they are to be taught. So they, first and foremost, continually grow closer to God, but to also make sure that they are being a godly and positive influence on the younger generations of men. And then lastly, there's one other thing that strikes me when looking at Paul's words to Titus and the fact that he mentions older men. And I think that God distinguishes between older men and younger men is because this: God expects men to grow up. In other words, older men should act like older men. There is to be a difference between a young man and an older man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Now, I understand that there is a greater context to that verse. But that verse reveals to us an undeniable truth. And that is that men are supposed to mature and grow up. All people are supposed to mature and grow up. You know, when I was a kid, I vividly remember thinking, when I'm a grandpa, I am going to be an awesome grandpa. And I remember thinking, you know, I'm going to know the lingo that the young kids speak with. I'm going to listen to the same music that they listen to. I'm going to wear what they wear. I'm going to be relatable. I'm going to be an awesome grandpa. But then I grew up, and I quickly started to realize that I'm probably not going to be as awesome as I would like to be. I'm probably not going to know the lingo. I'm probably not going to like the same music. And I'm definitely not going to be fashionable. But you know what? That's okay. Because God expects men to grow up. He expects there to be a difference between the older men and the younger men. He expects us to mature. He wants our perspectives and our attitudes to change. And so what I realized was that if I end up being an 80-year-old grandfather who watches YouTube and eats candy for breakfast every day, then something has gone wrong. I haven't matured the way God has wanted me to mature. And so God expects this maturing, this growing up from His sons. And if His sons are growing and maturing as they should be, then that means that when they're older men, they're going to be sober-minded men. In other words, the older men are going to be men who have their heads on straight. Their minds are not going to be contaminated with worldly thoughts and worldly pursuits. They're not going to be under the subjection of chemicals or alcohol. Instead, the older man is to be clear-headed, so that he can be influenced and guided by the words of the Holy Spirit. And when that is happening, when he is guided by and influenced by the Holy Spirit, then his mind can be focused on spiritual things. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so part of why an older man is to be sober-minded is so that he can stay focused on the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So that he can stay focused on the eternity that awaits Christ's followers. And as a younger man, I can tell you that it is extremely encouraging to see an older man who has his mind free from worldly distractions, and who is focused on the eternity that is to come. Because younger guys can sometimes lose sight of this. Because we get busy getting degrees or starting a career or getting married or starting a family or buying a house.
But when we have older men in our lives who are sober-minded, who are focused on eternity, then it's a reminder to us. Hey, you know, this world isn't my home. My spiritual life is my first priority. And so sober-minded older men, they help communicate to us that through their words and through their example. But then also older men are told to be dignified. Now, we see this word again in verse 7 as it relates to younger men, but I love this word as it relates to an older man. Because whenever I think of an older man or a dignified man, I think of a man whose demeanor correlates with his physical age. In other words, he has a mature demeanor. And if you're reading from a King James Version this morning, you'll notice that dignity is rendered grave. He is to be grave. It's his seriousness. Well, it's not that a dignified man can't laugh at a joke or have a sense of humor. The idea is that a dignified man is a man of wisdom and maturity. And that wisdom and maturity can be clearly seen in his speech and in his manners and in his overall conduct. And an older man develops this dignity over a lifetime of experiences. Because an older man has gone through good times. He has gone through bad times. He's gone through successes and failures and ups and downs. And he has this accumulation of life lessons. And all of those things have shaped him and molded him into a dignified man who is level-headed and wise and who is worthy of respect. And it is absolutely vital that we have dignified older men in the body of Christ so that younger men can look up to them, so that we can learn from their experiences and say, you know what? That's the type of man that God wants me to be. And if a man has a dignified demeanor, then there's a good chance that he too will be self-controlled. Now, as I mentioned earlier, younger men are not exempt from any of the things that we are mentioning now about the older men. But we are to continually be growing in these things and honing these traits as we age. But one trait that Paul not only mentions for the older men, but also the younger men, and also the elders and the women, as you'll see later on, is that he expects us all to be self-controlled. And I would say that there is such an emphasis on self-control throughout all of Scripture is because if we truly have it, then its effects will overflow into all other areas of our lives. Because a self-controlled man is a man who has control over his temptations, who has control over his words and his thoughts and his actions. And when we take a look at the world around us, we quickly and easily see that a lack of self-control is evident among men in our society. In fact, a lack of self-control is running rampant. Last October, you may remember that reports surfaced that Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein was involved in several cases of sexual misconduct against women. And once that domino fell, they all started to fall, and the floodgates were opened, and all of a sudden, report after report after report of several high-profile, powerful, influential men being involved in sexual misconduct started coming down the pike. And the assumption is that these men had risen to such power that they felt that they could do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted, to whoever they wanted. In other words, these men gave themselves the license to have no self-control and to recklessly give in to their passions and desires. And what's amazing is this abuse of power and this lack of self-control seems to be evident even in Scripture. You can think about David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we have King David seeing a beautiful woman that he desires. And he abandons all self-control and uses his power to call for her and involves himself in an adulterous relationship with her. It seems that Eli's sons may have been in the same camp. It seems like they may have abused their power and demonstrated a lack of self-control when they would lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And while it's bad enough that this problem is something that happens among the powerful in societies, the reality is this lack of self-control is not limited to just the powerful. Because far too many women have been the victims of this type of abuse from teachers, from co-workers, from classmates, from coaches, from bosses, and the list goes on and on. And this absolutely should not be. And this certainly should not be the behavior that is exhibited by men who call themselves Christians. And I say all that to say this. Ladies, if you see that type of conduct in a man, do not for one second think that it's okay. Know confidently that that type of behavior is not acceptable to God, and it is not a reflection of true biblical masculinity. If you want to know how a godly man is supposed to act, then you open up your Bible to Titus chapter 2, and you take a look at the behavior that God expects from his men. And so if you're a single woman and you're dating, you look for a Christian man who displays the characteristics that we're talking about this morning. Because if he does, and if he has a genuine desire to continually grow stronger and hone and develop those traits, then most likely he's going to make a biblical husband and a biblical father. God has expectations for his men. And one of those expectations is for them to be self-controlled. But also God expects older men to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, one of the things that's oftentimes said about older men is that they're set in their ways and they can't be changed or swayed. But you know what? When it comes to faith, love, and steadfastness, that's an extremely good thing. Because the church needs older men who are grounded and convicted in the truth. The church needs older men who have a love for God and a love for the souls of others. The church needs older men who are patient, who don't waver, but they stay the course, and despite the ebbs and the flows of life, they remain steadfast. And so these are the things that God expects out of older men. But it's not just the older men that have expectations, it's the younger men. And Paul addresses those beginning in verse 6. Because there he tells Titus, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Again, the first thing that Paul mentions to Titus is that younger men are to be self-controlled. There's that common trait again. It's mentioned in chapter 1 about elders. It's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 5 about women. And again, in chapter 2, verse 12, again, the trait that all people should have. And I appreciate the fact that this is said about younger men because oftentimes society wants to give a pass to the young guys, don't they? They want to say, it's just a little teenage rebellion. Or, it's no big deal. He's just doing what all college kids do. Or, no big deal. He's just having his last hurrah before he settles down and gets married. But the reality is, those are not legitimate excuses that justify a lack of self-control. Youth is not an excuse. Because even as young men, God expects us to have and demonstrate a level of restraint. And this is something that has to be taught to a young man. That's why Paul tells Titus, teach the young men to be self-controlled. Because if self-control is not taught when a man is young, then it's much harder for him to have it when he's older, isn't it? All of a sudden, you've got a teenager who is not taught self-control, and he becomes a 20-year-old college student with no self-control. And then, since he hasn't been taught self-control in his teenage years or in his 20s, he becomes a 30-year-old married man without self-control. And then he gets into his 40s, and he's a father with no self-control. And then he gets into his 50s and his 60s, and he's a man wondering why his wife resents him and his children won't speak to him. And it's because he has lived a life of no self-control, and it has impacted every relationship and every facet of his life. And so the Bible is clear that self-control is key. And Paul tells Titus that self-control is to be taught. And then in verse 7, Paul specifically addresses Titus. He says, show yourself. And so these are characteristics communicated by Paul to Titus. And these are things that are obviously very important as his role as an evangelist. But also because Titus was a young man as well. Remember, Titus chapter 2 is broken up into categories. We have older men and younger women and older women and younger men. And in verse 9, we even have slaves. And so Titus is receiving these instructions, yes, because he's an evangelist, but also because he falls into the category of a younger man. And so these are the things that all young men, not just Titus, but all young men are to do. And the first thing that Paul tells Titus is that he is to be a model of good works. And you think about how challenging it is for a young man to just blend in and neglect all responsibility. That's an easy thing for him to do. The challenge is actually being that model of good works. But Paul says, don't just do good works, but be a model of it. Now, I can't speak for University Heights. I don't know you all as well as I would like to and hope to. But I'm confident that you have young men here who step up to that plate, and they are a model of good works. I know over at East End, we have several young men who are a model of good works, and they demonstrate that in a number of different ways. Ways from welcoming visitors who come into our assembly, or assisting the elderly getting in and out of their cars, or volunteering to step up when they see a need. And they're this model of good works both inside the church and outside the church as well. They are young men who live, as Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, which is, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So young men are to be a model of good works. But then Paul says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And so even younger men are to stand up for what's right, to be men of integrity, prove themselves to be honest and trustworthy. Even the younger men are to exercise a level of wisdom in their decision making. Even their words are to be pure and dependable. And then verse 8 again, he says, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The point of that verse is this. If we are speaking the words that God wants us to speak, and if we are living the way that God wants us to live, then nobody can mount any type of credible accusation against us. No one can accuse us of being hypocritical. No one can accuse us or say anything of substance against us. Because we will be living God's way and acting the way that God expects young men to act. But the main motivation, the main reason for why men are to behave in the ways that we have talked about this morning can be seen in verse 11. Because there, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's the grace of God, and it's the salvation that God brings that moves us away from sin and causes us to live lives of godliness and uprightness as we wait for the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. That's why men are to act like men. And that's going to be the same reason women are to act like godly women, which we'll talk about tonight. And when we as men live the lives that God has called us to live, then we will be men who stand up for true biblical masculinity. We will be men who stand firm and men who communicate to the world what it truly means to be a man. We will be the husbands that our wives need us to be. We will be the fathers that our children need us to be. We will be the co-workers that our bosses need us to be. We will be the bosses that our employers need us to be. And we will help make the church the pillar of truth and the light that God expects it to be. And this can be a challenge. To be this type of man and living in this type of society, but it's something that we all have to strive towards. It's something we all have to be. Because men need to step up. And men need to stand firm more than ever. Well, if you're a Christian this morning, and maybe you haven't been living the life that you know that you need to be living, maybe you're a man who hasn't been living the life that God has called you to live, or maybe you're a woman who knows that you haven't been living the way God has called you to live, we can pray for you. We're here as a church to do that. We can lift you up and we can help you as you repent and turn back to God. Or if you're not a Christian at all and you know that that's something that you need to do, you know that you need to enter into a relationship with God and that your sins need to be washed away by the cleansing blood of Jesus, you can do that this morning. If you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you recognize that He came from heaven to live a life among men, to put Himself on a cross for your sins, you can confess that. And upon that confession, you can be buried with Him in baptism, where your sins will be washed away, and you will rise a new creation. If there is anything that we can do for you this morning, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.